These days, when we talk about an epic battle, quite often it seems to be reserved for talking about sport, doesn't it? Have you noticed that? So England, you might say, were involved in an epic battle yesterday, and depending on whether you're a rugby fan or a cricket fan, it either went very well or not quite so well. But what we've got in Exodus, what we've been looking at over the last few weeks, we really can call an epic battle between Pharaoh, in human terms, arguably the most powerful man in the world at that time, and the Lord, the God of Israel. It's been a very simple story in many ways, hasn't it? The Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to say to him, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh, on several occasions, has simply said, "No." He doesn't know the Lord. Why should he listen to him? And so the Lord has said to Moses, "Well, I will show you who I am. I will show Pharaoh who I am. In fact, I will show the whole world who I am." And we saw last week how this begins to play out in chapters 7 to 11, those 10 plagues. And it's serious stuff, isn't it? I mean, imagine going through some of those things. Although it also lends it quite well to an all-age service. So we waved our locusts around and stuck stickers on our faces and wore frogs on our heads, didn't we? But it is serious. And through it all, Pharaoh has been hardening his heart. And the Lord has been handing Pharaoh over to his choices and further hardening his heart. And Pharaoh still says no. And so we come to chapter 12, as we've just heard read. And it is a chapter of death. This is a chapter for showing after the 9 p.m. watershed. Good luck if you get this one, and it's an all-age service week. A little bit more challenging to do something with, isn't it? Verse 29, just have a look again at the heart of the passage. "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." The 10th of the plagues. It's the showdown between Pharaoh and the Lord. It's the chapter where we really get to see who is sovereign. It's a chapter of judgment, but also it's a chapter of rescue. This is the Passover, the central event in the formation of God's people in the Bible. Not just his people who were slaves in Egypt 1400 years ago, whatever it was, but the formation of God's people in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, we see history being described. We also see instructions, don't we, for how to commemorate it, and it's all mixed in there. And we see what this means for those people then, but also for people like you and me today. Everything that is happening here in God's rescue of his people from Egypt is pointing ahead to Jesus' rescue all those centuries later. Even before dawn breaks on the morning after the Passover, Pharaoh is summoning Moses and Aaron back, isn't he? If you look at verses 31 and 32, and he's basically commanding the people to leave. It happens so fast, there isn't time for them to add any yeast to their dough, exactly as the Lord has planned earlier on in the chapter. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians have gone from refusing to let the people go to paying them lavishly to get out with all that gold and silver. This story from the Exodus from Egypt has been the inspiration down through the centuries for God's people and for all kinds of liberation movements, in fact, hasn't it? Many of them sort of social and political things. If you know your history, you might think back to the Puritans fleeing to the New World from what they saw as oppression in Britain back in the 17th century, I guess that is. Or maybe you think of the civil rights movement in the USA and Martin Luther King and all of that. A lot of Exodus language in their campaigning. It's easy to understand why this story has been used in all kinds of ways. But we also need to notice that there is more going on in the story than this. It might inspire social or political liberation, but it is more than that. And this is brought out in all of those very careful and specific instructions that are given. Did you notice those? About the sacrifice of the lamb in each household, you know, how to cook it, how to prepare it, how to eat it, how to spread the blood on the doorframes, as a sign both for the people, verse 13, and for the Lord as he comes in judgment that night. Here's the thing that we mustn't forget. The Israelites deserve that judgment, the judgment of death, just as much as anybody else in Egypt on that day. This is not a Hollywood story of bad guys being defeated by good guys. That is not what is going on here. If this was just a story of political liberation or something like that, then the Israelites would have to be the innocent victims, wouldn't they? Being rescued from their horrible oppressors. There's an element of that, certainly in Pharaoh. But that's not what the Israelites are. They're sinners too, deserving of death. The reason for the blood on the doorposts is that they're just as guilty as the Egyptians. And so they need protection. They need a rescue. The blood on the door is a sign to the Lord, not because God can't tell who's inside the house unless there's a sign for him on the outside. Of course, he knows who is in there. He knows that there are sinners inside that house. The blood is the sign that judgment has already fallen in that house. And so he can move on from there. You see, in every home in the country that night, Israelite or Egyptian, the death count is the same. The following morning, there's a corpse. The only question is it a firstborn child or is it a lamb? The lamb in every Israelite house has substituted for the child, taken its place. If this was just about marking out Israelite homes, then red paint would have done the job just as well. But the blood is the sign that sacrifice has been made. A substitute has been offered. Now, this is weird, isn't it? And it is not comfortable to think about on a Sunday morning or any other time of the week. It's one of those places where the Bible story of rescue brings us face to face with the reality of human sin. It's not that some people, like those Egyptians, are somehow bad, and others, like the Israelites, are somehow good. It's that, as one verse in the Bible puts it, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but that the Lord can and he will make a way for his people to be rescued from their sin. The other thing the sacrifice of a lamb points to is that this is unfinished business. Because who honestly thinks that a lamb is a fair exchange for a human life? Can't be, can it? And so it must be a pointer to something greater. And it is. The lamb, if you like, is a holding pattern, a marker. A marker for the real substitute who will stand in the place of a whole people centuries later, making redemption for their sins. And the New Testament, of course, in all kinds of places, picks up on this sign and this promise again and again. You know, 1,000 or so years later, you might remember in John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus passing by and he says to his disciples, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Peter, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, says this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Jesus is our Passover lamb. He is sacrificed as our substitute. His blood is daubed, if you like, on the doorposts of our lives, so that when the Lord comes in judgment, he sees the blood and he will pass over us and we are rescued. That's true of all of God's people. From those at the time of Moses, centuries before Jesus, to people like you and me, living centuries after Jesus, they look forward in hope of a rescuer. We look back at the rescue that has been performed, but we are all saved in the same way by the one Passover lamb who all those other Passover lambs pointed towards. And we can say we're redeemed. We've sung, "You alone can rescue," haven't we? We were bought out of slavery, not just to Pharaoh, but our slavery to sin and its penalty of death. And both of those things are important, and both of them are what Jesus delivers us from, which is good news. First of all, we can say as his people, and we see this in the Exodus account, that we have been freed from the power of sin. When the Israelites were led out of Egypt by the Lord, they were immediately released from Pharaoh's power over them, weren't they? He no longer had control over their lives. They were no longer his slaves. Passover is a pointer to the rescue from the power of the one who held control over us. the power of sin. Again, those verses from 1 Peter, which speak of Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect, who redeemed us from the empty way of life. Peter also says this in the same chapter. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Now that phrase that Peter uses, with minds that are alert and fully sober, it's actually not a very literal translation of what the text says. The King James Version has it more literally. It says this, gird up the loins of your mind, which is a slightly weird way of putting it if you stop to think about it too much, isn't it? It's a weird phrase, but it's an Exodus 12 phrase. It's that thing from verse 11, if you look back, where the Israelites are instructed to eat the Passover lamb with their cloaks tucked into their belts. Did you see that? The reason is that you can't run in a floor-length cloak. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that in a ball dress. Maybe there are one or two. I tried it once in a cassock, and it didn't end well. It's not the only reason I'm dressed as I am this morning, but there you go. If you're in a hurry and you're wearing something like that, you hitch it into your belt so that you can make haste. It's a sign that you are ready to go. Well, the Israelites did this to be ready to leave Egypt in a hurry. Now they were freed. And we, this is Peter's point, if you look at the passage, we are in a hurry to be holy now that we've been freed from the power of sin, ready for action in the service of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 6, you have been set free from sin. We have a new master. We're no longer slaves to sin, the Bible says, but slaves to righteousness. We've been freed to serve the Lord. That might be a helpful thought for someone here this morning, maybe for many of us. If I ask you to think of the kinds of sins that you know you struggle with, I wonder what comes to mind. I'm not going to ask you. But my guess is that for most of us, we don't have to think too hard because we tend to be all too aware of the things we get wrong, don't we? Well, here is our positive motivation, if you like, that we don't have to carry on like that. We pursue a new life because we don't need to free ourselves. Jesus has done that for us. His blood is on our doorposts. No, we are people freed to be who we really are, to live a new life in him. Just as the Israelites were released from the power of Pharaoh, Jesus has freed you from the power of sin when you trust in him. So that's great news. And then secondly, we are also freed from the penalty of death that comes with it. In Exodus 4, God tells Pharaoh to let Israel go because he is my firstborn son. That's what the Lord says through Moses. And he says to Pharaoh, but you refused. And the consequences will be the cost of Pharaoh's firstborn sons, Egypt's firstborn sons. Again, it's not that Israel are any less guilty. Their firstborn are also under judgment, except that a lamb dies in their place, which frees them from the penalty of death. And this is why the consecration of the firstborn in Israel will continue to be such an important thing. We didn't have time to read it this morning, but if you read chapter 13 later on, that is what it's all about. In the generations to come, this consecration of the firstborn will need repeating in every generation. Again, it's a sign that the permanent substitute is still being awaited. It's Jesus. And then finally, as I said at the beginning, we notice, don't we, that through this chapter, we get all these instructions for commemorating this. And Exodus 12 is about two festivals when we read it closely, isn't it? To commemorate this double rescue from sin and from death. And the whole calendar is to be shaped around the festival of the Passover, starting on the 10th day of the month, and the freedom from death that the blood on the doorpost brings. And then the festival of unleavened bread, which runs, our passage tells us, from the 14th to the 21st day. And the freedom from slavery and fleeing away from it with cloaks hitched up. The crossover day is the 14th, Freedom Day. And these festivals, these acts of commemoration, include a moment when all the future generations are expected to ask, well, what does this mean? What's this all about? And there are actions for the people to take part in all the generations to come, which will include them in the people of God who have been rescued in this way. Jesus is the one who all of those lambs at all of those festivals and all of those Passovers commemorating the first Passover are pointing to. Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice, so there need to be no more sacrifices anymore in order for his people to be rescued from the penalty of death. So the passing over each Israelite household points to the way that he, as our substitute, stands in our place as he dies on the cross, so that the Lord, when he comes in judgment, may say to each one who trusts in Jesus, "When I see the blood," verse 13, "I will pass over you." That's the gospel. We're going to come to the Lord's table in just a moment to share bread and wine. You may remember, because we were reading this only a few weeks ago, that when Jesus sat down for the Last Supper with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, Luke mentions that it was a Passover meal 6 times, just in case we don't get it the first time he mentions it. And so just as the redemption of Jesus, the Passover lamb, is the fulfillment of the Exodus, so when we come to the Lord's table, as we do in a minute, the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me," is in some way the fulfillment of that first Passover. And every time we receive the bread and the wine, we're reminded of our rescue, the freedom that has been won for us in Christ, the life that we are now freed to live with him. If this is a new story for anyone here in church this morning, this is the story at the heart of the Christian faith. And do feel free to come and quiz me on anything that doesn't make sense if you want to find out more about it later on. The Passover reminded the Israelites every year that the Lord had freed them from Pharaoh's cruelty. And every time we come to the table and share bread and wine, it speaks to us that we are freed from the reign of sin and death. I didn't think of this in time for the picking of the songs this morning. Had I done so, there's the one, I think it's called Man of Sorrows, where we sing that line, "Now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, he is free indeed." So let's give thanks today. As we hear this great story of the Passover and the story of the Exodus, let us hear those words that the Lord says to us again in Exodus 12. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And in Luke 22, "Do this in remembrance of me." Amen.